The Drunkards of Ephraim. This is part three. And most of our text, of course, is Isaiah 28, the whole chapter eventually. It begins, "Woe to the crown of Ephraim, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valley of them that are overcome with wine." And during the last two parts we saw that was a reference to the rulers of Ephraim who are plundering this fat valley or this blessed land, and they are overcome with wine. The wine being probably the wine of Babylon rather than the natural wine of the grape or of the grain, as we saw. Verse 7, of course, it includes the ministers. It says, "The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." And then last week on Tuesday, the local Phoenix Gazette came out with a more than a one-page article. Some of you may have seen it. The title is "Alcoholic Clergy, the Problem You Can't Pray Away." And it's quite a long, extensive article quoting a number of ministers from the Protestant Church, the Episcopal Church, a number of Catholic priests, telling about this tremendous problem that has developed over a period of years of ministers who are strict drinkers become alcoholics. And they point out that the minister, because of his position, of course, can't go to someone for counseling and tell them what his problem is. And so most of them end up being secret drinkers and sometimes end up in trouble. And, of course, it's quite disastrous to the church if they do. Now, I should mention this just briefly because it is probably true that the actual drinking of the natural wine places many of these men under the control of Mystery Babylon and the prophetic wealthy one of Babylon. Reverend Oliver, I believe it was about 15 years ago, in an article he wrote about the United States government, said it was his sincere opinion that over one half of the United States senators are under blackmail with photographs of them with prostitutes, where they had been gotten inebriated or drunk, and then they got a woman with them and took photographs with them, and they were under blackmail, doing what the enemies of America forced them to do out of fear of exposure. So you see, the natural wine, the drunkenness from the drinking of alcohol, of course, is condemned in the Scripture, and in that case is the means by which these men were then taken under the control of prophetic Mystery Babylon, the enemy of Christendom. Few situations, as we have seen just in the last few years with Wayne Hayes and Wilbur Mills of Arkansas, were probably just a couple examples of men who may have been under blackmail because of things involved with drink. Blackmailed, of course, by the enemies of Christendom. Verse 8, "For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean." The American clergy vomit out their lies and deceptions, their filthy wine of Babylon, so that it pollutes even the little bit of truth that they do preach. And always preach enough truth in order to deceive God's people into thinking they are worshiping the Christ of the Bible while they fill them with all sorts of lies of Babylon. Turn to Jeremiah 23, which is an entire chapter of God's condemnation of the pastors in Israel. "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them." And this is God's condemnation here. The pastors, the preachers, the ministers in Israel have a responsibility to God's people to protect them, to teach them, and to keep them in line with God's word. And here he's condemning them. "If they should hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings." And God says, if the ministers would preach my word, my people would turn from wickedness and turn to righteousness. Now the very fact that this great formerly Christian and we have not turned to righteousness is proof itself that the ministers must not be preaching God's word. If they were, the people would turn. The temple of Billy Graham's evangelism, this is the Baptist Bible Tribune, December 10, 1971, headline, "Billy Graham's Oakland Crusade one-third of the card signers give false names and addresses. And they give quite an article showing that in the follow-up, they discovered that one-third of the people could not be contacted because there was no one by that name or that address living anywhere in near where they had given that. These people came down, were confused, didn't know what to do, and apparently then just gave a false name in order to get away from the counselor. So the word which is supposedly God's word which is being preached is not turning our people. Some ministers who have followed the Billy Graham evangelistic campaigns over the years have come up with books and articles showing that when Billy Graham goes into any major city, the church population actually decreases. In Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10, God tells us that he will teach knowledge to the Christians who are weaned from the milk, in other words, those who are on the strong meat of the word. But in verse 11, he says, "For with stammering lips," and that means with unintelligible words, "and another tongue will he speak to this people." Verse 12, "To whom he said, This is the rest, wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." Now last week we saw that that rest was God's resting place, dwelling place, kingdom, and whatever word you use to describe it. They will not have God's kingdom message, therefore his words are unintelligible to them. And generally speaking, the whole church world in America and in Europe, to them, this Bible is unintelligible. They do not understand it. They read it, they preach out of it, but their doctrines do not make sense. So at that point in Isaiah 28, the question comes up, being lost, since God's people apparently cannot understand his word, what in the world is God going to do about it? Well, I believe he tells us in verse 13, "But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." And I believe that verse compasses the whole thing that is going to happen to God's people. They are going to hear his word, little by little by little. Here a little, there a little, and I believe it means they're going to fall backward away from the drunken spewings of the false Babylonish church, and they'll be snared and caught and taken by God's word. In other words, they will hear precepts line upon line and so on. And I think it means it's going to be the word of God spoken to them simply and clearly, easily understandable, so that they will begin to listen, begin to hear, and eventually begin to understand. From the Psalms, I'll read just a couple of verses here. There are a lot of verses in the Psalms which tell us very specifically that God's word is so powerful that Israel must hear. And Isaiah 138 and verse 2 says, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name, by thy word above all thy name." A movement in Christendom that is trying to teach us, well, if we'll just accept Jesus Christ and call on his name, that's all that's important. But instead, God says here, or the psalmist says to God, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." It is important we call upon the word. We understand the word. And of course, in Psalm 147, in verse 20, verse 19 and 20, we find God gave that word to a certain people. "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation or any other people. And as for his judgments, they," or these other nations, "have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." God's word was given to the children of Israel. Now, if our people even understood that, it would help them understand who the Israel people must be today. Look for the people who have God's word. And you find that people only among the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples. We are the people who have been given today of the word of God. We have millions of copies of it. And generally speaking, our people say they like the word, they want the word, and they follow the word. Now, other people turn and they say they are opposed to the word. In fact, the Jews, who are supposed to be the Israel people, according to these false ministers, are the people who are primarily the opponents of God's Word. They are the ones who have worked over the last 25 years to take the Bible out of the schools, to prevent prayer in public schools, and to try to prevent any use of the Bible in the training of our people. So they can't be Israel because they not only don't have the Word, they don't want the Word. And our people, even though we are deceived to a great extent, are deceived by men who come and say, "I'm preaching the Word of God." Really, that's the only way they can deceive our people, to come and say, "Well, I'm God's messenger and I'm preaching the Word of God," and then they fool us. Now, as far as these people hearing this line upon line and precept upon precept, I think that's happening to some extent today. They'll hear a radio broadcast or a part of one. Someone will give them a track or read it to them. Someone will give them a tape or someone will play a tape to them, and they'll hear these things. We receive mail from quite a few people who tell me they heard my radio broadcast and then they listened because what I was saying was something they had heard months or years ago from someone else. They recognized it. It made sense. It was truth, but they had heard it before. And I think that's what's happening to God's people. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, and so on. I would suggest this. In the last 15 years, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and our identity as the house of Israel has increased to the extent that today you can live almost any place in America, and if you know about it, or if God leads you to turn the radio dial right, you can hear a kingdom identity broadcast. And you'll probably have someone living within a few miles of you who knows it. I've heard from so many people who have written to say, well, they decided to leave the Presbyterian Church, or they left the Lutheran Church, or they left the Catholic Church because they were not hearing the Bible. They just realized they were not getting the Word, and then lo and behold, just days later, weeks later, or a few months later, someone they met or someone they knew talked to them and then gave them a tract, and here was information about the gospel of the kingdom and our identity. So God provides the way if they want it. It's there. As far as literature is concerned, just one of our tracts, the article on the Babylonish money system, Billions for the Bankers, has been reprinted in about 500,000 copies in the last, or since 1969, a 500,000 copies of that one article. I would guess that with the literally scores now of individuals who are diligently distributing literature, hundreds perhaps, that the amount of identity literature being distributed would run into the millions over a few years of time. They are all over the nation. No matter where you are, you will find someone distributing some sort of literature or passing it out as an individual or a group or a church or a minister, telling the truth of the Bible, giving these things. And I receive quite a number of patriotic publications, people who write against the money system or against the communists and so on, and almost all of them now have letters to the editors or advertising or something in there that makes available to their readers identity literature. Of course, the Spotlight is a prime example. There must be a dozen ads in that issue every week giving you the name and address of where you can send a dollar or two or get something free on the gospel of the kingdom and our identity. I think it's safe to say that the entire, what we would call anti-communist, patriotic groups in America in the last 5 years have heard something about our identity and the gospel of the kingdom. This was not true 10 years ago or 15 years ago. And they are hearing it, they are distributing it, they are believing it. Now, when we came down here about 10 years ago, at that time, I thought the most fertile ground for the kingdom identity message would be organizations such as the John Birch Society. And I found out they didn't want it at all. In fact, they had been told they shouldn't try to mix religion with their work because they would antagonize different people of different denominations, so they didn't. That is changing. More and more in all anti-communist publications, I read phrases and articles and statements We must turn back to God. America has to get back to God's Word. It is important that we follow the Christian religion. In other words, they are turning, I believe, to the Bible, whereas 10 or 15 or 20 years ago, they were opposing Mystery Babylon with the arm of flesh, and they were not turning to this Word. So I believe that these people are hearing God's Word, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and they are being caused to fall backward away from the false religions and away from the arm of flesh to God's Word. So this is happening, even though we may not see it. I believe very probably that there will come a great turning of God's people in Israel. Perhaps it will surprise many of us who are right out there in the forefront of the preaching. It may happen so quick. And it'll be because God's Word is being heard in spite of them. God says they don't want to hear it, but they're going to hear it anyway. So let's take that from God, and I believe it's happening. Then God, in Isaiah 28, begins to speak directly to the enemies of Christendom, or the enemies of His people. Verse 14, Isaiah 28, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem." And I believe this Jerusalem is the Jerusalem of prophecy, the United States of America, the nation where God has regathered the Christian Israel people. And, you know, it's reaching a point now where when I tell people that America must be the new Jerusalem of Bible prophecy, that America must be the kingdom nation, because we can see all nations of the world being gathered against America, if they don't see that, I don't spend much time talking to them. If they still think that America is somehow a nation like all the other nations, and they don't realize that all the Antichrist heathen armies of the world are being gathered against this nation, there isn't much more we can talk to them about. They can just read a daily newspaper and find out that all the communist Antichrist forces in the world want to destroy this country, and we are the last so-called bastion of freedom or of Christendom. That's very obvious. So he's talking about ye scornful men, ye people who scorn the Word of God. And I believe most of our rulers are men who scorn God's Word, which rule this people which is in Jerusalem. And then he goes on speaking to them, "Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." God says to them, "That's what you said." And let's take a look at this, where they say, "We have made a covenant with death and with hell," and that word is Sheol, which is translated grave most of the time, or half the time, "and with the grave are we at agreement." They have made a covenant. That means they have made an agreement. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy 30, and let's just see what kind of an agreement these people have made by reading what God says to Israel about His covenant with Israel. Deuteronomy 30, Moses had already given Israel the law, and he has listed in chapter 28 the blessings of obedience of the law covenant and the curses of disobedience. Then he says this to Israel, starting in verse 11. "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto you, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." Moses said, "You have the written word. It is right here with you. I've given it to you. It's not over in some foreign country. It's not off up in heaven. It's right here. And it's in your mouth." In other words, you can read it and speak it. And it's in your heart. And I sometimes think we think of the new covenant where God said he would write his law in his hearts as being totally inoperative until some future time. Well, think for a moment of most of the people you know of this race of Israel. They know the difference between right and wrong. You read about something happening in the newspaper where some man has committed a crime and then the judge looses him and turns him loose, lets him go. And the people say, well, that's not right. Now, how do they know that's not right? Because in their heart, they know God had provided some sort of a punishment or justice for that man who was a criminal who had injured another person. And they read of things where a person does a good deed or does something that he should do, helps another person out, and they say, well, that's good. They're glad to hear that. How do they know that? They know it because in their heart, God has put the knowledge of the difference between right and wrong. Now, they're not able to articulate it in many cases and not able to point to the Bible verse that teaches that, but they have a feeling for this. And God said this to Israel, this is in your heart and in your mouth and in your heart that thou mayest do it. And then he says in verse 15 and on, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. In other words, I have given you statutes and judgments which if you obey, you will live. They are life. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall utterly perish. You'll die, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. Disobedience would bring death. Obedience would bring long life, good life, blessings, and so on. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death. He's telling them, I've given you a choice. My laws, statutes, and the judgments, obedience to them, life. Disobedience to them, death. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So you might say that God made a covenant of life with Israel. Now in Isaiah 28, he says of the scornful rulers in Israel that they have made a covenant with death. What is that? It very simply is they have embarked upon a way which is disobedience to God's word. Therefore, it is the way of death. And they've made an agreement to do that. He makes it very plain from the words which he uses that this is something which they have entered into with their own mind and their own will. He said to them, ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, or the grave, we are at agreement. Now, I have made just a short list here, but this will give you an idea of what I mean when I say they actually have a covenant of disobedience to God's word. This is a list of the things which God stands for, or what God's word says is right or wrong, and then what the Antichrist, the pro-reds, the people even in our nation who oppose the Bible teachings, what they stand for. God condemns murder and tells us to put the murderer to death. The Antichrist people murder millions and tell us we shouldn't put murderers to death. God condemns theft, and yet our whole government system is becoming a system of thievery, of robbing the people. God condemns sex perversions. Our scornful rulers favor homosexuals, lesbians, pornography, sex without marriage, or whatever you have. Everything that's out of line with the Word of God, they favor. God condemns usury and oppression of the poor. Our whole financial system is a system of debt, interest, and robbery of the poor to pay money to the rich. God demands that Israel be separated from other races. Our government demands that we mix with the other races, and they will punish us if we don't. If we won't send our children to school the other races go, God's going to close up, or the government's going to close up our schools. So everything they do, the rulers of our people in this New Jerusalem are on the side of disobedience to God's law, which is what? Which if, according to the Bible. And on which side is the clergy in all of this? Well, on the side of the Reds. When Anita Bryant and a few Christians down in Miami, Florida, began a short campaign in which the populace joined in and voted out a law which favored or forced the hiring of homosexuals as teachers in schools and Christian schools, who joined the bandwagon on the side of the homosexuals? Well, the United Church of Christ, the United Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, all came out with statements on the side of the homosexuals. God's law says that homosexuals are to be put to death. Where do we find the clergy in America? Well, they're on the side of the homosexuals. It is just as if they have said, we do not want that covenant of life called the Ten Commandments and the statutes and the judgments. We want a covenant with death. That which will bring death to the Israel nation is what we want. And that's, of course, what they are embarked upon. They've made this covenant with death. Now, I would say this, and I hope my people understand what I say. Every minister in a pulpit in America who proclaims to his people that God's law has been put away and we don't have to know it or understand it or obey it is a minister who has made a covenant with death. God said, my covenant is a covenant of life. I have set before you this day life and death. Choose life that you may live. They have chosen death when they say that God's law is no longer in effect for God's people in America. I have a U.S. News and World Report dated April 25th, 1960. This is a long time ago. Some of you young people don't know what was going on in the early 60s, but before I read this, I'll tell you. There was a great agitation beginning in the late 50s and early 60s for what they called civil rights laws. Laws which would require employers and schools and government and everyone else to hire people, Negroes and other non-whites, in preference to whites over a period of time because they said there was discrimination. If you don't know what the U.S. News and World Report is, it is a magazine which purports to be a highly patriotic conservative magazine. And so it is taken and read by the most conservative people in America. It's not liberal per se. It so happens that the editors and the owners of it are Jewish. Well, this is a two-page article of an interview, or a statement rather, written by Billy Graham, 1960. This is before the civil rights legislation was passed in 1964. He says, up here, no solution to race problem at the point of bayonets. He says, we can't have this discrimination of people because there's nothing in the Bible which authorizes discrimination. And he says, quote, in fact, the whole trend of scriptural teaching is toward racial understanding. Many use the scriptures that were applied to Israel. It is true that God called Israel to be unique among the nations and told them to separate themselves from the evil nations round about them. Now, you see, in other words, he admits that is true. We know that's in the Bible. But, quoting further, but the white race cannot possibly claim to be the chosen race, nor can the white race take for themselves promises that were applied to ancient Israel. So you white people, I know the Bible says Israel was not to intermix with the heathen, but you white people, that's not for you. Forget about it. Then he goes on and talks about how terribly Negroes are treated in America. He gives some examples of how they can't get in the residence. And remember, you older people, you younger people don't know this, but in 1960, all across the South, and to a great extent in the North, Negroes would not be served in restaurants. If they would come in, they wouldn't even let them come in and eat. They had to go eat in a separate place. Most hotels would not accept Negroes. They had to go to a Negro hotel. Then Billy Graham says, it must be remembered that 70% of the world's population is colored. They are growing in power, strength, and numbers. If we do not end our racial discrimination, the gloomy prophecy of Dr. Martin Niemöller of Germany may come true when he said that 100 years from now, the white race may well be extinct. You realize what Billy Graham was telling all these white people? If you don't pass the civil rights laws and integrate with the Negroes, why, your race may disappear. See, a threat of destruction upon you if you don't take the Negroes into your bosom. A little further on, he speaks more of civil rights and things like that, and then he says, the message of Christ has led to many great social revolutions and upheavals in history. We are certainly living in one of those crucial periods of social change at the moment, largely caused by the penetration of the teaching of the Scriptures. In 1963 and 1964, and before that, I was very active with anti-communist groups in the state of Minnesota, where we were attempting to warn the people that the civil rights laws were written by communists for the purpose of destroying America. I didn't know until years later, I didn't see this for years after this, that as far back as 1960, Billy Graham was telling the people that the civil rights laws really came from the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. No wonder when I spoke to church groups in Minneapolis and St. Paul and Minnesota and tried to warn them that this civil rights legislation was communist and it would destroy America, they didn't listen to me. Billy Graham had already been there and told them the civil rights and the social change that was coming on America was coming from the Bible. No, these people have made a covenant with death. And they tell God's Israel people, you're not Israel. God's word of command has nothing to do with you. You forget it. And of course, he goes on and on, article after article, Christians must stand together. He says, speaking of black power, this is 7 years ago, black power has taken on a new meaning, too, since a new wave of equality called civil rights. For 300 years, the American Negro either believed or was given the impression that he was racially inferior to the whites. Many people of both races unfortunately believe this. But the civil rights legislation decreed otherwise, and Negroes have been given most of the same rights as the majority race. This has given the Negro a new lease on life, and a new sense of strength, which may be called black power. In other words, black power is fine. The Negro rising up in America is fine. That's wonderful. It's because we're following Christian principles, according to this spokesman for the so-called evangelism. Here's one more, and this is fairly new. I don't have a year date on this. The Bible doesn't describe Jesus. The question was about whether Jesus was represented as having blue eyes. And he goes on here and he says, if you look closely at the genealogy of Jesus given in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, you will see that they both trace the ancestry of Jesus directly back to Abraham, the founder of the Jewish race. While the Bible does not tell us what Jesus looked like, there is every reason to believe that he resembled others of his race at that time. The important thing to remember, however, is that Jesus Christ came to save men of all races, and that in God's eyes there can be no such thing as racial bigotry or pride. And then a little further in the article he says, if there is racial prejudice within us, it needs to be confessed before God, and we need to ask him for love for those who are outwardly different from us. In other words, you Christian people, if you have any feeling that you should protect your race from the colored, the heathen, or the Negro, that is a sin which you must confess to God. And then on a few other answers, he's always describing hell, so that young people reading Billy Graham's articles would get the idea, if they have any feeling that there is a danger from the Negro or the heathen, that is a sin against God, and they'd better confess it because they're in danger of being sent to hell because of it. What does that make Billy Graham? It makes him an enemy of the people of Israel who were told by God in his covenant of life to separate themselves from other people, not to marry them, that to follow God's word was life, to disobey God's word was death. What has Billy Graham done? He apparently has made an agreement with hell, made a covenant with death, because the things he advocates would bring death to God's Israel people. Let's turn back to Isaiah 28. In the last part of verse 15, God says of these people that they say, "When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." They believe that they have deceived our people with lies so much that when the final battle comes, they will be safe because they're hidden. And by and large, they are. They are hidden. But let's read on, because there's something that is going to expose them. Verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." So before God says anything more to them, he said, "I have laid in Zion Jesus Christ." There is a foundation in this place, this Zion, this Jerusalem. "Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and water shall overflow the hiding place." In other words, this is similar to verses 10 and 13. God is saying, the word will be preached to my people. They will hear judgment. They will hear righteousness. They will hear the precepts. They will hear the word, line upon line, a little here and a little there, and so on. So this will come to God's people. God will do it. "And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it." When this time comes, when they think they will be able to cause all the nations and the heathen to rise up against Israel and destroy us, they will be destroyed by that overflowing scourge at that time. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, we read this in verse 11. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." God says their doings are so terrible, it's a shame to speak of them, but he tells us to reprove them. In verse 13, "But all things that are reproved," or the margin says, "or are discovered, are made manifest or made known by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." It is the light of God's word which will expose what they think is their hiding place. And their hiding place is what? Their lies and their deceptions. They have hidden under these falsehoods and these lies, and they think they're safe. But God's word will expose them. He says in verse 19, "From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night. And it shall be a vexation only to understand the report." The margin says, "until they understand doctrine." And we'll discuss that more next time. But listen to what he says in verse 20. "For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it." When they get in trouble and try to hide in the bed and cover up their head, it isn't going to be big enough to cover them up. I think God has a sense of humor the way he puts some of these things, because they will be literally trying to hide under the covers. And their cover, their lies, and their falsehoods will not be big enough for them to hide. It'll be exposed by God's word. And I praise God for the visible evidence that patriotic Christian Americans are turning more and more to the Bible to study its precepts and its doctrines and compare that to what the enemy is doing. And they are exposing the enemy with the light of God's word. That's the only way it's going to be exposed. God willing, we'll finish Isaiah 28 next week. It's all good news. Come on out. Let's stand. Perhaps I should read the verse of Scripture that we have at the very end of our broadcaster, quoting Jesus, "Hear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops." It's time for God's people to speak up. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word of light and understanding that we know will help us and turn us and give us the right way to go and will expose these enemies of Christendom for what they are, that they are enemies of thy people Israel and of Christ. Father, we pray for thy mercy upon us and our people in Jesus' name. Amen.